This morning in Sunday school, Jeff mentioned that some of the scripture verses that he read as we reflect on that tend to rock our boat. And that's sort of a good kind of a thing, generally, that truth from God tends to prompt and prod us a little bit in terms of understanding them, and so it gives us a little bit of movement in our boat at the very least. And I hope that my message last Sunday on Romans 8:28 led to some of that kind of reflection and discussion. Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that tends to get our attention, particularly when we think about some of the challenges that we face in life. It is a pivotal verse in Romans 8, perhaps one of the more pivotal verses in all of Scripture concerning practical daily living. Laying hold of Romans 8:28 is essential for victorious Christian living. There are two things that especially threaten us as Christians, that tend or threaten to derail us, if you will. Prosperity and adversity. Prosperity may be best defined as having more than we expected to have. And adversity is often nothing more than things not turning out the way that we thought that they would. When disappointment crosses our path, our dreams shattered, when we encounter opposition that we hadn't expected would come our way. Prosperity is a threat because people decide that they don't need God. They're doing fine without Him. They feel no need to be thankful to God for the blessings that they receive. And with adversity, many people conclude that God has failed them, and so they abandon Him. The importance of verse 28 is highlighted by the introductory "we know." It assures us that what's stated in verse 28 is certain, that there's no doubt about it. And equally certain is who it applies to. It, like the rest of the promises that are found in chapter 8, applies to followers of Christ, followers of God, those who know Jesus. And both prosperity and adversity and everything in between the two, because much of it is in between those two, are encompassed in the all things that are referred to here in Romans 8:28. The all things encompasses good and bad, our greatest joys to our worst sorrows. It ranges from the blessings that God heaps upon us in our most painful and to our most painful assaults that are orchestrated against us by Satan and those who serve him. God's appeal to his children, to those who trust him and walk with him, and to walk with him without any hesitation whatsoever, because he intends some good to result from all the things that he allows to cross our path. That's the truth that we really need to lay hold of, that God intends some good to come from all of the things that he allows to cross our paths. That doesn't mean for a moment that God allows negative and sometimes evil things to happen to his children, that he condones them, that he affirms them. Nor does this verse in verse 28 say that all things are good. Some things are simply evil, and they're the product of hate. Nor does this verse mean that God desires many of the things that happen to actually happen. There are many things that God allows to happen in the life of his children that he would prefer that it didn't happen. However, he assures us that he desires that some good can be derived from all things that he allows to happen, that there will be some positive benefit from it. That good may be almost immediately apparent in some instances, but sometimes it isn't apparent until years later, and we turn around and look back and say, oh, now I can appreciate that good came from some of those challenging times that I went through. And sometimes it will never be apparent to us while we live here on earth. Some good won't be seen in things until we are dead. The all things encompasses both a variety of things, so quite a different kind of things that happen to us, as well as the combination of things that sometimes are woven together over the course of years, and it's that combination then that produces some good. Satan and those who serve him want those who love God to believe that God is the cause of all things that disrupt our lives and cause us pain and sorrow. Satan wants people to blame God for that which he is responsible for. And he wants us to doubt God's love that we just sung about, that just unboundable, incomprehensible love of God. Satan wants us to doubt God's love and his care for us. He wants those who love God to abandon him. But God assures us in verse 28 that no matter how awful things may be, that he has not abandoned his children. He's aware of what is happening. He knows what Satan and those who serve him are intentionally, how they are intentionally hurting and harming his children. But he intends some good to come from it. Beginning with the faith of his children proved to be genuine as they stand steadfast and persevere in their walk with him, proving that his grace is in fact sufficient, just like scriptures say that it is. God doesn't want us to be blindsided by adversity or suffering or hardship, or allow it to cause us to doubt him and our relationship with him. Jesus and his apostles made it clear that suffering and adversity will happen to followers of Christ. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." In other words, it shouldn't be a shock whatsoever, shouldn't be blindsided by it. So do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus said it will be normal, that we're going to face opposition and adversity and hardship along the way. Thus the promise in Romans 8:28 to those who love God, and the added affirmation that this is to those who are called according to his purpose, that he wants to remind us, wants it to be in the forefront of our minds, that God, while he allows some of these things to happen, that he's not affirming them, he's not condoning them, but he wants something good to come out of them. And we need to place all things that cross our path into that context. This is living out what Paul has already said to us back in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, when he said, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." That's a stretch, isn't it? That one does rock our boat. That we are to rejoice in our sufferings. And notice the word that comes after that, or the phrase, "knowing that." This is another one of those things that we know. So not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let me give you a nugget of truth that you can just reflect and put on your mirror if you wish. It comes from verse 28, that if we are to victoriously weather the threats of prosperity and adversity and everything in between, that we must resolve to trust God no matter what things he allows to cross our paths. Let me say that again. If we are to victoriously weather the threats of prosperity and adversity and everything that is in between them, that we must resolve to trust God no matter what, no matter what things that he allows to cross our paths. We need to decide that we're going to walk with him, even when we don't understand why he allows some things to happen. Choosing to believe him, and that some good will come from it. That it may be in our life, or it may be in the lives of others, that we are nevertheless going to walk by faith. Verses 29 and 30 here in Romans 8 expand on those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. We learn that those who love God have been on God's mind for some time, and that he has a very definite goal for them. Verse 29 says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." When we grasp the big picture, and this is a big picture verse, when we grasp the big picture, we are then willing to persist with the adversity and the hardships that come our way. Paul added some background information to encourage us by reminding us the extent to which God is acquainted with us. The first point is God's hand on us. Verse 29 begins with, for those whom he foreknew. This reaches way back. It reaches to eternity past, when God already envisioned us. Let me give you an example. A poor one, perhaps. The anticipation of a newly married couple one day having children. Or the parents of that couple envisioning grandchildren that are not yet conceived. Or the parents of those parents looking into the distance and envisioning great-grandchildren. We've got one. That example is no more than an inkling of God's knowledge in eternity past of those who would one day place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And additionally, while parents and grandparents and great-grandparents are only speculating, God is certain that what he envisions is going to happen. Verse 29 echoes Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where we're told that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When the triune God was fashioning his universe, of which the pinnacle of it was the creation of Adam and Eve, as God did that, he already envisioned you and me. He already knew our names. God's foreknowledge, though, his foreknowledge of us was more than an awareness of us down the road. It was more than God's omniscience. God's omniscience means that he knows everything that there is to know. God's foreknowledge went beyond knowing about us and the choices that we would make, because Scripture is clear in verse 29 that it says that God, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. You see, verse 29 expands on verse 28. It expands on those who are called according to his purpose. And verse 30 expands on verse 29. When God called his children, he exercised his sovereign will by choosing them. Predestined means to decide beforehand, to determine ahead of time, to foreordain something that is going to happen. And that's what God did. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Oh, I know that that immediately brings up a much debated topic, to brings it to the forefront of God's sovereign election and people's free choice. Let me make a few observations as we navigate through that topic. First of all, when we talk about God's choice and people's free will, we are addressing the profound and incomprehensible things of God. Let's just note that up front. I said last week that anyone who claims to fully grasp chapter 8 and verse 28 is being a bit presumptuous. All things working together for good stretches us beyond our capacity to fully understand how some of the most horrific and evil things that happen to those who love the Lord work together for good. And some of you can think of some of those kind of things that may have touched your life along the way. We understand that as best as we can. But at the end of the day, we decide that we are going to trust God despite not being able to fully understand it. We are grateful for the Holy Spirit that God has given to us to help enable us to understand the depths of God's truth. But our finite minds will certainly not grasp the fullness of it this side of heaven. We simply won't. There are some things that are just huge that have impacted people's lives. So first of all, we're addressing the profound and incomprehensible things of God, so let's note that up front. And second, all of chapter 8 is directed to believers. It's addressed to those who love God. It's addressed to those who are no longer under condemnation. Chapter 8 is addressed to those who are co-heirs together with Christ, to those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to those who are citizens of heaven. These verses are addressed to those who have responded to God's invitation to trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. These verses are addressed to those who have believed the gospel and are living based on Christ's death on the cross for our sins. And these verses, then, tell us what's true of them. These verses here are not directed at non-believers, to those who aren't trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Which takes me to the third point, that there is a different message that's directed to unbelievers. The message to them begins by telling them that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's where it begins. Jesus extends this invitation to everyone, recorded in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a promise. In response to the question of the unsaved and that we find in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God's message to the unsaved is also found in Acts 3:19 when we're told, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Or people are reminded in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The singular name is Jesus. The Thursday night small group spent 3 weeks considering Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, those familiar verses that begin, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." And then gives this example of what that really means. "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And surely that, first of all, pertains to salvation. That those who come to God and ask for forgiveness of their sins through Jesus, he's not going to turn them aside. On the flip side of that, God gave this invitation to the unsaved who masqueraded as believers in the Laodicean church. We find this invitation in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. We're told this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." That's the message to those who don't know the Lord. Jesus said, recorded in John chapter 6 and verse 30-35, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." And the Bible concludes with one of those "whosoever will" verses, the fifth last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22 verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And the one who hears says, "Come." And the one who is thirsty, "Come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price." That's the message to the unsaved. Repent of your sins, seek forgiveness from Jesus, and receive the gospel of salvation and be born again. There is no ambiguity in these universal invitations, and I've just mentioned a handful of them. They're scattered throughout the entirety of Scripture. And these invitations are extended to anyone and everyone who accepts them and acts upon them. All those who accept the invitation of Jesus to place their faith and trust in Him are numbered among those who love God, without exception. Number four, the finite is unable to fully grasp the infinite. When we discuss this predestination and the election of God, we step into the realm of the infinite. Let's just acknowledge that right at the beginning. It's important to do that. A realm where even though God knows everything that will happen, it also consists of individuals making choices, ones that they were going to be held accountable for. God doesn't place people on earth as wind-up toys or pre-programmed robots, and after placing them on earth, He just presses go. And they mindlessly carry out His predestined will. That's not all it is at all. People not only decide what they are going to have for breakfast each day, but more importantly, what they will do with Jesus. whether they will accept his invitation to salvation or not. And God will honor their choice. A friend of mine years ago said that God is a perfect gentleman. He's not going to force anybody into heaven. We should be comforted when we encounter truths from God that eclipse our ability to fully understand them. Think about this for a moment. If we could fully understand them with our finite minds, we should immediately become suspect of those truths because they would no longer be infinite, but finite, and reflect the limitations of men and women, as every world religion does. So we should be comforted when we realize that there are some of the things about God that simply go beyond our comprehension and our ability to put it all together. We with our analytical minds, we want to get everything all figured out. And so we use our earthly thinking on all of that, and this has to mean that, and so on and so forth. But some of this just goes beyond our ability to get it all figured out in an analytical way as we wish that we could. You see, Scripture clearly declares both God's calling of His children, very clear, that chosen before the foundation of the world, as well as His universal invitation to the unsaved to turn to Jesus and receive salvation from Him. And everyone who claims that invitation, everyone who turns to Him in repentance and forgiveness is going to be born again. I think, and I shared this to you months ago probably, when you think about heaven, think about this great doorway into heaven. And on the outside of the doorway, as you look at it, it says, "Whosoever will may come." Those invitations to turn to Jesus. And when you go through the doorway and you turn around and you look back, you see on the other side of that doorway, chosen before the foundation of the world. Both of those things are true. Even if we can't figure it all out in our minds, it's part of the infinite nature of truth when it relates to God. The bottom line for those of us who have embraced Jesus as our Savior and made Him Lord of our lives, those of us who are trusting in Him for salvation, is that God's hand has been upon us from eternity past. Second, let's look at God's twofold goal for us. In verse 28, we're told of those who love God that they are called according to His purpose, and verse 29 unfolds for us what that purpose is. It's a twofold purpose. First of all, to be conformed to the image of His Son, or conformed to the likeness of His Son, if you prefer. God has a grand plan for us. It isn't merely that we might be rescued from hell. God the Father didn't send His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth just to give us a get-into-heaven free card. His goal for us is to pattern our lives after Jesus. He desires us to become more and more like Jesus in character and practice and the ways we live and the way that we think, all those things. Ephesians 1:4 says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It's no surprise then that in Paul's first prayer for the believers in Ephesus that he prayed that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. I just love that image, that picture that they're thinking of, the eyes of our hearts that they might be enlightened so that they might know what is the hope to which God has called them. Ephesians 1:18 is where you find that. And this is the first of what are referred to as the three what's. And this one deals with understanding the hope to which we are called. It's a parallel passage to Romans 8:28 and 29, that we become like Jesus. And rather than behave like the world, we're to imitate God. We're to be holy as He is, we're told by Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This isn't some mystical kind of holiness, but one which is evident in our conduct. It's evident in how we relate to other people. It's evident in our standard of integrity. It's evident in the grid that we use to determine how we're going to behave and how we're going to govern our speech and how we use our three keys, our time, talents, and treasures. Becoming like Jesus means that we live with intentionality. always keeping the big picture in mind. What's God's goal for us? Patterning ourselves after Jesus. This, if you return for a moment to the all things that God allows to our path. Some good questions to ask about those things that cross our paths. Or some like this, how am I becoming more Christ-like because of these things? Not just the good things, but the tough things too. The ones that are hard to deal with. Those ones perhaps are most important is how am I becoming more Christ-like because of them. Sometimes it takes years when we look back and finally get it figured out at least a little bit. Questions like, does my response reflect greater Christ-likeness today than before? Or how have I made progress through this? Or another is, how is my response benefiting others? Or is it? The first goal that God has for us is to become more like His Son. The second goal, and one that we often overlook, is this one, to bring glory to His Son. Let me read verse 29 again. For also whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That seems all to be fairly straightforward. And then we get to the last part of it, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice the in order that, or in some translations, it's just that in this verse that we find there. Us being conformed to the image of His Son leads to His Son being firstborn among others. The two are connected together. One follows from the other. Christ is the firstborn. That firstborn means that He is a position of preeminence among those who are named as His children, which means His followers. That they are the many brothers or brethren, as it's in some translations, that are referred to in verse 29. And that happening is portrayed in Hebrews chapter 2. And I recently drew your attention to that portion of Scripture. It's one that sometimes we skip over because it seems to be hard to say, like, what? What does this say? But if you have your Bible or on your phone or wherever you have it, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This is what it says, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, so referring to the Father, and bringing many sons to glory, speaking about people who had embraced Jesus, so talking about the followers of Jesus, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have the same one source, namely God. That is why He's not ashamed to call them brothers. We're talking again about people like us, followers of Jesus. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers, saying, and then a quote from Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. So Jesus saying, I will tell of my Father to my children, to those who are following me. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him, a quote from Psalm chapter 8, verse 17, and declaring to His followers that His trust is in His Father. And that's evident. He came to earth at Advent time, that Jesus came to earth because of His Father's will for a very specific purpose of paying the price for our sins. And then going on in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 2, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And that's a quote from Isaiah 8:18. And what that's picturing is at the end of the age, that Jesus is going to come with all of His followers, all of them together with Him, and He's going to present them to the Father, and He's going to say, here we are. And that's essentially what is in mind there, that these are the children that He's purchased by His shed blood on the cross at Calvary. And all of that happened because Jesus left the glories of heaven, became a man, died on the cross, was resurrected and ascended into heaven so that people might turn to Him and be saved. Okay? We all understand that, don't we? Now listen to this bit here. What I'm about to say will help you understand the second part of God's twofold goal to bring glory to His Son. Picture this if you can. Just think about this. And this is very important to see. Picture how much glory that Jesus would receive when He stands before his Father at the end of the age. You got the picture there, that here's God the Father, and here is Jesus, and he's surrounded by all these people. Picture this. If he stood there alone. Let that sink in. If Jesus, when he stood before his Father at the end of the age, if he was surrounded by no one, if no one responded to his invitation to believe in him, if his death on the cross failed to accomplish its intended purpose, if Jesus stood there and everything was in vain, there would be no glory then, would there? It would all be futile. The effective salvation of the children is the result of what Jesus has done. And if there were none, there would be no glory. Think about that. And that will help you understand the second part of this twofold result. This two-part aspect of God's goal for us. Peter, when addressing trials that Jesus' followers experienced, pointed out the results from those who persevere and whose faith is proven to be genuine when tested. This is what he said. That it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those all things that happen to us, one of the goals is that God's people are going to stand steadfast in the midst of it all, and it's going to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. It's going to happen one day. Standing steadfast contributes to Jesus' glory. God's twofold goal is that we might become more like Jesus, and that Jesus will be glorified because it happens, because he's responsible for it happening. That's a goal to put on your mirror, that God called us to be conformed to the image of his Son and to glorify Jesus who made it possible. Let's turn to the third point here, God's progressive steps in our journey. Verse 30 details God's steps in our journey to heaven. Let me read again verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're going to go very quickly through this. That first of all, God predestined us. Already covered that. God determined it to be so. And therefore, because he determined it to be so, he called us. In eternity past, he wrote down our names. We're not a surprise to him. He wrote our names down. And when people respond to his invitation by repenting of their sins and placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he justifies them. That word justified means that he declares them to be righteous. It's as though that they had not sinned, because he places the righteousness of Jesus upon that repentant sinner. And God the Father then sees that individual in the light of Jesus, that they are as though that they are without sin, because he's justified and declared them to be righteous. And while it's not mentioned in this verse, one could add that he also sanctified them. He set them apart. And so certain is the final step that's mentioned here, that it's referred to as though it has already happened, when in fact it's yet future. We're told that he also glorified those who love God. Peter anticipated that grand day when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's a hallmark of Christians, isn't it? That even though we haven't seen Jesus, we love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, on the one hand, we already are saved. We were saved when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus for our salvation, when we repented and said, I'm going to place my faith and trust on Jesus and what he did on the cross at Calvary. And then we live our lives out on the basis of that truth. on the basis of our commitment, on the basis of our confession of faith in Jesus, we then live that out, and so we are living out our salvation. So the present tense of that. But yet, our salvation is going to be complete. It's going to culminate when we stand before God. And then we're going to experience all of that when Jesus returns for His church, His bride. Then we're going to receive resurrection bodies. All those troubles and issues that we have with our bodies and surgeries and poor hearing and poor sight and failing minds. Some of you know about it. Some of you will find out about it. Oh, I'll tell you, then the goal of conforming to the image of His Son is going to be complete. Don't you look forward to that day? Our resurrection bodies are going to be patterned after His. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, in other words, borne the image of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, namely Jesus. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know. Here's another one. So these, we know, this is certain, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Romans 6:5, we've already looked at that months ago. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. It's going to happen. Or Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We're not going to possess every single quality that Jesus had. We're not going to become deity. And while Jesus was able to move through walls with His resurrection body, I don't know that we will be able to. Scripture seems to be pretty much unclear about that being the case, or the ability to instantly be transported from one location to another. But one thing we do know, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be fantastic when we get those resurrection bodies. And we will also conform to the image of who Jesus is in essence. In Hebrews chapter 1, those first three verses there that introduce the book of Hebrews there, in the third verse of the first chapter, we're told that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And I think that gives us some insight into how we will conform to the image of God's Son. May we make God's goal that He has for us, our goal, to be conformed to the image of His Son, which in turn brings glory to His Son who directs our path. And as we follow Him, it reflects His work in our lives. And it certainly brings glory to God. Despite the intention of Satan and those who follow him to bring harm upon the children of God, as they inflict difficulty and adversity and so on, and so it brings glory to God when we face adversity and hardship and struggle and disappointment, when we live with shattered dreams, as well as when God gives us prosperity that we never expected, we bring glory to God when we walk with him. In the midst of all of that, and not surprisingly, that goal as followers of Christ is in total conflict with that in the world. If we were to go and interview people at the corner of Portage and Main in Winnipeg and ask them what their goal is for life, not many of them would have the goal that to want to become like Jesus. The goal that God sets before us is one that is not patterned after the world. It's one that He has given to us. He who is infinite, He who called us before the foundation of the world. And so, we need to program our minds that way. May we resolve to trust God. May we resolve to trust God no matter what things He allows to cross our path. Whether it's prosperity or adversity or all the stuff in between, that we're going to decide we will walk with Him even when we don't understand why He allows some things to happen. And I know there are some things that I don't understand why God allows some of those things to happen to His people. But He does. And choose when those things happen to believe Him, and that some good is going to come from it in our life or in the life of others. And oftentimes that happens as people watch how we respond to adversity. That's often where people discover what people are really made of, if you will. They discover their character. And so some of the good that happens when we go through times of adversity is for the benefit of others that they're going to see. And so, as we think about this whole matter of trusting God no matter what, that we determine that we will walk by faith pursuing the new goal that He's given us. It's new because it's different from the world.